Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the book of James.
We're in James chapter 4. We like to study God's Word book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're in the book of James. We're in chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Go ahead and open your Bibles there or navigate on your tablet or device. That way you'll be able to follow along. We read out of the New King James Version of the Bible. The topic in this section, James describes believers in the church as though they were prodigals living at home. The title of our message, Practically Prodigal in Every Way. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here to this place this morning. We understand that you are changing us moment by moment and day by day into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the most beautiful life ever lived. It occurs to me, Lord, that on a Sunday when we worship you as a group and when we study your word with the Holy Spirit here to speak to us, we ought to really be able to get a boost in that conformity. You ought to be able to show us a ton of stuff that you want to do and that you are doing, and that we ought to be able to leave this place and hit the ground running looking more like Jesus than ever before. And so we ask that you would accomplish that. Lord, if there's someone or many here, Lord, that don't know you, maybe they think they do, maybe they know they don't, well, we pray that your Holy Spirit would free their will so that they could receive Christ and have the forgiveness of their sins. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. The director of The Purge admitted he was inspired by an episode of Star Trek, the original series. Stay calm. I haven't seen, nor do I plan to see, The Purge or its two sequels. After all, I am a Christian. I'm just kidding. Maybe. The movie describes an America with a totalitarian government and a police state. The 28th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution is ratified, establishing a 12-hour event called The Purge. Takes place from 7 p.m. the evening of March 21st to 7 a.m. the morning of March 22nd. During that time, all crime, including murder, becomes legal. The movie's tagline is, "Survive the night." Now, it sounded like something I'd seen before, so I looked it up. In a print interview, director James DeMonaco was inspired, he said, by the Star Trek episode Return of the Archons. Captain Kirk and company beam down to a planet whose population is tightly controlled by a computer called Landru. At 6 p.m. every day, people go mad, committing all manner of heinous crimes for a period of 60 minutes called the Red Hour. I thought James was describing Red Hour when I read through the verses we're studying and saw these words: fights, war, lust, murder, covet. While those words would accurately describe the purge or return of the Archons, James was describing goings on in the churches. Read the verses and you'll see that the believers James was writing to, at least a significant number of them, possessed a worldly spirit while they remained in the church. James drops a clue as to what he may have been thinking about with regard to their worldliness. In verse 3 he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on pleasures." That word spend, where he says spend it, is used in Luke 15:14 to describe the activities of the prodigal son. You remember that story. That son demanded his inheritance early so he could go out into the world and spend it on prodigal or riotous living. I think James was suggesting that the worldly believers involved in fights, wars, lusting, murdering, and coveting were prodigals who had never left home. They were stay-at-home, in-the-church prodigals, but they were living as if they were out in the world. You don't want to be a stay-at-home prodigal. You want to be a stay-the-course progeny. We'll work through the verses by asking two questions. Number one, are you a stay-at-home prodigal? Or number two, are you a stay-the-course progeny? Let's take a look at prodigals in verses 1 through 6 first. Now, we tend to romanticize the first century church. As amazing as it was, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ by the apostles and prophets in such a way that it shatters the gates of hell, it was riddled with problems. Most of the letters written to individual churches were corrective of various serious issues. The believers in Corinth were dividing over who to follow as the most spiritual teacher. They were suing one another in open court rather than solving their problems as Christians. They were tolerating in their midst gross sexual sin, and they were getting drunk at the communion table. In his letter to the Galatian churches, Paul asks, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" There was strife in the church at Philippi. In Colossae, the believers were being affected by false teachings. In Thessalonica, there were some who had quit working and were mooching off of others. Jesus wrote letters to seven churches in the Revelation. The only church to escape correction was Smyrna, the suffering church. The situation in Laodicea was so severe, it prompted Jesus to say, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, I don't mean to in any way denigrate the church, whether it's the first century church or the 21st century church. We are the beloved bride of Jesus Christ. He is daily cleansing us, looking forward to the day He will present us perfect in heaven to His Father. In the meantime, sadly, believers can sometimes be described as follows. Verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Wars describe ongoing conflicts, and fights would be the particular skirmishes. This doesn't mean that they had come to blows, although that does happen in churches. I ran across this 2016 article. A service at Deliverance Church in Rongo, Western Kenya, turned chaotic when pastors exchanged blows over leadership, prompting worshipers to run for safety. The pastors hurled stones and chairs at each other, injuring several members in the incident on Sunday. Maybe we should add that to our security training. I think we're pretty much on top of disturbances. We've got great security here, but what if the two pastors start fighting with each other? What if two ushers get into a skirmish? This happens. But you don't need to come to blows to fight a war in the church. There are more subtle and definitely more sinister ways of doing so. James wants us to acknowledge that whenever there are wars and fights, the root cause is the war within each of us as our unredeemed flesh seeks its own satisfaction. If I'm upset with a brother or sister and try to take them down by drafting others to come over to me and be in my army and be against them, I'm in sin. Somebody should point it out and I should repent before things escalate. One good way of doing this, somebody comes over to you and starts talking to you about somebody else in a slightly negative way, just immediately say, "Hey, you and him, you and she need to work that out together. Let's go talk to him right now." "Oh, no, I didn't. I just wanted prayer." No, you don't. You're soliciting an army. You're drafting me into your army before they can. So go work it out. I remember one time Pam was at home and a gal called and she started talking to her about another gal. And she goes, "Oh, hang on, she's here right now." And she handed the phone over. And it was such an awkward moment. It was just wonderfully awkward in that way that only the Holy Spirit can do. So verse 2, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." James backtracks. He mentions three things. Then he returns to fights and wars. Lust is certainly seen in the church at Corinth, where they were tolerating quite proudly the membership of a couple in which the man was having sex with his father's wife. And they thought they were very open-minded, very gracious. And people would come and say, "Oh, by the way, we have tons of grace. Here's a couple living in sexual sin." And it was crazy. But lust, of course, isn't limited to sexual sin. You can lust after possessions or position or power. The Apostle John had to deal with a guy named Diotrephes. He said of him, he wouldn't receive us because he loved to have the preeminence. So he got word that the Apostle John, the closest apostle to Jesus, was coming to town. And he said, yeah, we don't want him to come to our fellowship and share because I'm already here. And so he lusted after power and preeminence. Murder is what Jesus said we do if we harbor anger and bitterness in our hearts. It's hard to not covet when we're around others in the church, whether it's some possession of theirs or some relationship they have, which we do not. Our tendency is to want what others have. James now points out that these characteristics cannot obtain. Now, they can, when pursued, help you attain pleasure, at least for a season. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But what they cannot obtain is true satisfaction. You will always need to lust and murder and covet more if you yield to the flesh. You will always be at war with others fighting. You can never give the flesh enough. It's like the description Captain Barbossa gave of the cursed state of he and his Black Pearl crew. You remember what he said? He said, "And there be the chest, and inside be the gold. We took them all, spent them, traded them, frittered them away for drink and food and pleasurable company. But the more we gave them away, the more we came to realize drink would not satisfy, food turned to ash in our mouths, nor all the company in the world would harm or slake our lust. We are cursed men, compelled by greed we were, but now consumed by it." And so that's the flesh. You always think, if I indulge my flesh a little bit, you know, this has been bugging me, I'll just give in a little bit, I'll plant a wall out there, and that's as far as I need to go. But it keeps wanting more and more and more. That's why people get deeper and deeper into their sin and into their addictions and into their habits and those kinds of things. You can never satisfy the flesh by giving into it. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Instead of yielding to the flesh, we ought to seek the things that are spiritual, that promote spiritual health and growth. It's a reminder that we are essentially spiritual beings and should be pursuing heavenly things, spiritual things, setting our affection on things above. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, those who might object, claiming to be people who prayed, they could say to James, "James, no, you've got it wrong. We do pray." Well, yeah, but he would say, "You're praying wrongly. You're praying for the things your flesh desires instead of what your spirit requires." There are whole congregations around the world and many, many believers in other congregations who still follow what we call the health and wealth heresy. The teaching that you as a Christian should always be perfectly healthy and that you should be as wealthy as you want to be because God's kids deserve the best. Now, this has been around since the first century and it's very strong even today. And people are affected by this. It is solidly earthly and worldly because it's about material things. Your material health, your material objects, cars and homes and this kind of thing has no spiritual component whatsoever. And this is actually a great verse to refute that. But people are totally into this. And so the more things change, I guess, the more things stay the same. Now, this is a great verse to refute it. And so remember that. Now in verse 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now we tend to think of physical adultery, whereas a Messianic Jew, having read the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures, would immediately receive this as a rebuke of spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, God the Father depicts himself as a husband to Israel. And many times when Israel was in sin, he would talk about their adultery as if they were committing spiritual adultery with their husband. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. And that makes us potential adulterers and adulteresses as well if we go after things in the world. We are committing a spiritual adultery when we're pursuing friendship with the world. Now, friendship with the world, that's James' way of talking about life lived as if this world were our number one priority. It is life that is lived according to the values and desires and aspirations of what is essentially temporary. If you are a Christian, God is not your enemy, but you can make yourself his enemy by putting your priority on the world. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Commentators are in a tizzy over the fact that they can find no single quote in the scripture that says this. But have you ever said to somebody, well, hey, the scripture says, or probably the Bible says, and then you summarize some basic teaching of the Bible rather than quoting a specific verse? You do that all the time. We do that all the time. Well, the Bible says this. And that's what James is doing. He's giving you something that is a conclusion based on what the scripture says. Then he says something really beautiful and remarkable. He says, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. Your human body then becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Collectively, then, when we gather together, we could talk about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says he yearns jealousy. What does the Holy Spirit yearn for? Well, actually, it's not a what, it's a who, and it's you. The Holy Spirit who indwells you yearns for you. He yearns for you to yield to him, so that he can lead you and guide you and gift you and empower you. He sees you the way Jesus sees you, as completed and as perfect. But he knows there's a lot of work to be done day by day to get you to that place. He's focused on changing you, on conforming you into the image of Jesus, on helping you fulfill Jesus' plan for your life. He yearns to protect you too. He knows where your walk in worldliness will end. He knows it will end in destruction and ruin. In the letter to Ephesus, the Apostle Paul compares God the Holy Spirit who indwells you to an engagement ring. He says the Holy Spirit is, and I quote, the guarantee of your inheritance. And that word for guarantee, one of its translations is engagement ring. So it's as if God gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit as an engagement ring. And that brings us into this realm of yearning and romance and love. Think about a romantic engagement. The couple wants only to be together all the time to the exclusion of other relationships. You're just so much in love with your betrothed that you just want to spend all your waking hours with them. You don't really want to go to work anymore. Of course, that might be true right now anyway, but you don't want to be with your guy friends or your gal friends. And if you do, then I have to suggest it's a little odd. Maybe you're not in as much love as you think you are, if you still have all these other needs or, you know, this night out or that night. I mean, just want to be with your beloved. Have you ever been in love like that? I think you have, where that person is your world. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, I yearn for you that way. I live inside of you now and I love you that much. Let's you and I make this work. Let you and I walk. You don't need anything in the world. You don't need to satisfy any of your lusts. You don't need to murder or covet. Fights and wars are only going to keep us off track. Let's work together to become more like Jesus so that when he returns for you as his bride, you're ready. We're the ones who, by yielding to the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit, ruin the romance. He never will. He yearns jealously. It says, there's a good, godly, pure jealousy. It knows what is best, and it works diligently to achieve it. And so verse 6, but he gives more grace, but he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The prodigal son wanted out of his father's house. He demanded his inheritance. He went out into the world, and he indulged the pleasures of his flesh with riotous living. His resources failed. He found himself feeding swine, wanting to eat their grain. His father waited for him to return. He waited every day until he finally did, and then they partied. His father had to resist him while he walked in pride, but he was quick to show grace when he humbled himself. These Messianic Jews would have recognized the connection between the prodigal and themselves on account of what James said in verse 3 about spending. Now, it's true the Gospel of Luke was not yet written, but the apostles had been teaching the sayings of Jesus for decades, and the parable of the prodigal son was a favorite. They were prodigals chasing after the world to fulfill their flesh, but in horror, they realized they were doing so in their father's house, right under his nose, so to speak. Right there in the church. They didn't leave where everybody could see that they were prodigals. They were living prodigally right in the church. Most of you won't be able to relate to this because I can tell looking at you that you were good kids growing up. Always obeyed your parents. And so there is such a thing, I have to say, of sneaking in to your house past the time you were supposed to be home. Maybe I did it. And then you'd get caught. I mean, it was always kind of a, which window do you leave open? Which door do you leave unlocked? Where do you hide the key? How quiet can you be coming home? You know, that kind of a thing. I learned at one point, I didn't realize it, but I don't think my mom slept for the last 35 years, you know. She just was always away. So I'd be sneaking in, coming down the hall. We had the advantage of having a slab home, so there were no creakings or anything like that. I'd WD-40 the hinges and, you know, and all. Hey, you got to think of this stuff, you know, if you're going to plan. And then I'd get into the den that had to go through the den to get to the bedrooms, and I'd hear, hey, Jeannie, how are you? That's what they call me, Jeannie. And my mom would just be sitting in a chair in the corner in the dark, in her clothes, fully dressed. And it was like, oh, coming in a little late, are you, Jeannie? I go, well, I lost my watch, and the car clock quit, and what else happened? And the international date line was moved, and I, you know, you have all these excuses. So you're trying to sneak in, you know, you smell like alcohol or pot, and your parents, you're just busted, you know. That's what it's like to be a prodigal in church. You're sitting there. We're sitting here this morning. Oh, look, I got, you know, brand new flannel shirt, and I look like a Christian. But if you're harboring some kind of worldly, fleshly sin, God's busting you. He's catching you sneaking into the church. And he wants to deal with that because why? Just like your parents knew it wasn't good for you to come home loaded and to be disobeying them, God, the Holy Spirit, knows what's best for you. James was calling them out to return to their first love, to return to home in their hearts. Now, verses 7 through 12, are you a stay the course progeny? Progeny can mean a body of followers or disciples. That's one of its primary definitions. And that describes us to a T. We are a body of followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. Instead of backsliding into the flesh, we ought to stay the course Jesus has set before us. By the way, what do you think of progeny as a name for a church? No? It's hard to get a good church name. I want you to think about this. I want you to come up with your best church name. Calvary Chapel, I love it, but it's kind of a lame church name. People call here all the time thinking we are a wedding chapel because of the word chapel. They think we have a drive-through or something, you know, like a Vegas situation. Oh, you're Calvary Chapel. Are you like the Chapel of the Bells? No, we're not. And I have to explain to them that. And that's why a lot of times we just call ourselves Calvary Hanford. And, you know, so. But it's really hard. Good church names are hard. Every time I throw this out, people say, well, what about Lighthouse? And that's the lamest name for a church possible because there's millions of churches. And what does that even mean? Lighthouse? It's crazy. So anyway, that's my pick is progeny. We're not getting ready to change our name, but if we were, I'd be on progeny right now. You give me your suggestion. We'll see who wins. Now, James was addressing them as prodigals who had fallen. So these next verses, keep that in mind, they describe what happens when a stay-at-home prodigal returns, repents, and wants to be a stay-the-course progeny. So verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. They had been pursuing friendship with the world. You can bet that by submitting to God, they would be met with opposition from the ruler and God of this world, the devil. If I had to suggest a picture, it's as if the moment you turn to return to Jesus, you see the devil is there and he's blocking your path.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.